Now then, we're talking about Joshua and his story and his account and his place in the things of the kingdom of God. And I was being moved by that verse, yet very much a land to be possessed. In chapter 13, now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. So I was talking the other day, did God ever use old people? And it seemed that in revivals that the men that were used were young. But in the 1859 revival in Welsh, however, David Morgan was well in his 50s, which is some comfort for those who are middle-aged, or whatever you call that, as late or middle or early middle-aged, depends how old you are at the moment, how you look at age. But age has something to contribute as well. Now, remember Moses, when he started his work, was so late in life. And even Joshua here now. And I was thinking even the history of the world that we have known in our lifetime. I don't remember the occasion, but I think it was after the last World War sometime, when France was in great difficulties, that it had a leader who had been their hero outside of France, but their leader during the war, de Gaulle. And they had to call him back, I think he was near his 80s, when they had to call him back to rescue the country and to be a leader. So those of you who are old, and I didn't say me or we, but us who are older, God can use us at any age. And sometimes it can be the last years in a person's life can be the richest. So you're just not able to say. What I'm really saying is that we're always on call. Now, the account of Joshua, he took over from Moses, and not an easy thing, because he was young when that happened, not an easy thing. He'd known of the wilderness life, and that had put some years onto him, of course, hadn't it? Because he was one of those who went from Kadesh Barnea, and you can put 40 years onto his life there anyway, can't you? So he was getting on by now, the period that we're talking about. But he'd known of the life in the wilderness, and I've no doubt that he followed the same kind of life as what I mentioned yesterday, Sabbath morning, as Caleb. That Caleb wholly followed the Lord his God. He didn't react by being bitter, I mentioned yesterday, and I'm sure neither did Joshua. And Joshua perhaps had a great deal to put up with because he became their leader. But God promised to be with him as he was with Moses, and that was an important thing. And if you remember then, when they cross the Jordan, now there are many pictures we have here. There's the history itself, where there is an actual river and an actual Canaan, and tribes that are real tribes in opposition and real difficulties, if you could put them in the word physical or historical or real in that way. But we also have comparisons, don't we, that Canaan is often regarded as heaven and Jordan is often regarded as death. And that is a good comparison, but it's not pretending to be the real story. But we have, when I tread the banks of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and health destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. And there is another one as well, and that is to regard the Canaan as really a spiritual life. And I think I mentioned a little while ago, that life in the wilderness was comparatively easy, as compared to life in Canaan. I don't know what comparison to make. I don't like to say that I rather regard Egypt as a place of unbelief. I don't know how you can put it figuratively like that. You can just make your choice. But I would believe that wilderness would be the kind of life That is a wilderness experience where nothing particular is going on. He's giving you daily manna, he's giving you living water, he's guiding you with the smoke or the flame, as the case may be, but comparatively easy. And then you come to a land flowing with milk and honey, and it is to be their home, and we know the problems, and they're wandering the way, and eventually they get there. But there was far more trial and affliction, battles, the spiritual battles, in Canaan. Canaan was a land to be possessed. And I'm sure that you know, it would believe that this is also true in our own spiritual lives, that if you decide to go on with God, the very first thing that happens to you probably will be something putting somebody a disadvantage or a damper on it. It'll happen almost straight away. And if you succeed in overcoming that, you may make the mistake of being overconfident, and you find that there are many pitfalls, but somehow it's so very worthwhile. At least you are advancing. And Satan would like us to be still. He has silenced many a prayer warrior. He has silenced many a good witness in all sorts of ways, where they are in Canaan, but they're out of action. And so that always seems to be a very sad thing when that takes place, and happens for all sorts of reasons. Now then, they took Jericho, if you remember, and God gave them Jericho. And they were very confident about the next city, Ai, and they just took a few thousand, as you know, they were humiliated. But it was really not, they were overconfident, but that wasn't really why they failed. They failed because there was sin in the camp. God had made one condition regarding Jericho, that they should not loot it. And anything taken was for the temple, they should not loot it, but we have a sin of Achan. And that can be so. When a church wants to go on, you can have the sin of Achan in a church, can't you? You know, there is such a thing, you know, we're talking about the solemn assemblies, such a thing, not only as individual repentance, so we get ourselves as right as we can with God to seek his face for blessing, but also there is a church, corporate repentance, and seeking out things that are wrong in the church itself, or where the Son is allowing, so the church is allowing gross sin in the church. You take the example in Corinthians, there was a very sorrowful immorality of a gross kind there, but it had to be dealt with before the church could go on. And so we have this to consider all the time. However, he is discovered and he is punished, and all that is destroyed and removed, and they go on. Eventually we get the conquest, and we're now in the midst of this Canaan, this spiritual life. And the verse we're looking at, 11, verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribe, and the land rested from war. So they've reached a certain stage. The kind of early ups and downs, great joys and great violence and great disappointments and great victories. It's like in Hebrews, and he gave the people of the Lord rest. And I think there are times like that in the history of a church where it's been going on spiritually, and it may have had some spiritual attacks from without and attacks from within. You know, people sometimes are shocked when there's trouble in a church. I should not be shocked, you know, because Satan will attack a church from without, and will attack a church from within. And I don't know which is the worst, quite honestly. I was reading an article in the Evangelical Times, it's about 6 months ago, and I don't know how I missed it. It was a very important article. I'm not going into its details, but I'll give you the idea of it. How it was saying, really, that evangelicalism, as we knew it, is totally destroyed. Not that there is no criticism, we're talking about that. We're talking about the word and what it represented. It's destroyed. It's destroyed from two ends, from the grassroots, by silly things, you know, physical behaviour of all sorts and kinds that have come in waves. I don't need to name them, do I? Let me name them from another century, where they had the shakers, where there were women who would shake their heads until the bun behind them loose and the hair was all over the place. And that was a sign of great spirituality, supposed to be. It is quite ridiculous to us. And in one of the revivals in Wales, there were the Cardiganshire and the Carnarvonshire hoppers. And they honestly believed that the more they hopped, that the more godly they were. Well, when you look at it like that, it is absolutely ridiculous. But ridiculous as it may seem, there's another form of physical things will come in every century. And if there is another century to be, there will be a few more than the ones that we have heard rolling on the ground or doing all sorts of things. And they'll have their names. Some of them are very similar to ones gone by. And these things have happened. They're from the grassroots, come up from the people. And from the top have other things come. Perhaps one of the most ghastly ones was, to begin with, was higher criticism. And you know full well the background of that, where in 1830 a school of theology started that wanted to meet and satisfy man's rationale and to adapt the gospel to 19th century man. That is still a threat, but not the same threat, because now it joins many others. If I brought a paragraph with you, how words in the evangelical vocabulary are now being changed by well-known evangelical theologians. Right, words like wrath and sin and repentance and justification by faith. Now they get credibility because the men that are propagating these have already made their names as great evangelicals. And if you name them, people just blow their tops off with you because they are wonderful men and you must not touch them. But they have ceased to be wonderful when they go away from the truth. Now you see, when that then creeps into church, slowly, progressively, you have from the bottom, from the top, erosion both ways until you have a very, very anemic, I don't like using the word, you know, evangelicalism. I was advised by a very godly man when we were thinking of a name for our church when we came from the denomination. And he advised us not to have any name other than Heath Church. I ignored the advice. He said, evangelicalism is rapidly losing its meaning. It can mean nearly anything today. Well, you know that's true. You see something bizarre on television and they'll call it evangelical. Now, that's far removed from what we are, both in belief and also in behaviour. We have to guard this faith. Now, what do we do? Well, I was thinking about it, and each time I've read these things, I thought I must do something. But let's come back to the same thing. You can't. Only God can do anything, but what we can be is faithful. And faithful in the pulpits, and faithful in the support of the truth. One of our great failings as human beings is to support people just because we like them. Now, you know, that should not be the reason. We support because the truth is being declared. That's why. And we shouldn't just take against them because they've offended us in some way or another. We should support the servant of the Lord, whoever he is, young, old, indifferent, or somewhere in the middle, that the truth is being maintained. I've only seen once, I think I told you last week, the week before, I forget now, an elder in the presbytery, well, one of the Welsh presbyteries, there are three or four Welsh presbyteries in Lancashire, or groups of Welsh churches, Presbyterians. And our minister at that time, in the other church at Sewell, got hold of the Bible and he said, "Let's begin," he said, but he didn't actually rip it, "by ripping the old out." "Useless," he said. "Let's continue by ripping Paul out and the epistles out. Then let's get our scissors and start on the Gospels." And a very, very quiet and a very shy elder that wouldn't say boo to a goose, he said, called him by name, he said, "Come down from that pulpit and don't go up that pulpit step again." And he came down. And not often have I seen that kind of courage. Now, I don't like that kind of scene, you know. I don't like it. But it's because, in a way, we had a sentimental view of the ministry. It is right that we should not touch the Lord's anointed. But when he ceases to be anointed, then it is a very different thing. We are to be guardians of the faith. There may be differences on secondary things. Now, some people believe there are no such things as secondary things. But I believe there are, you see. Let me give you an illustration. If somebody was in your arms and they were dying on the road, and you began to talk to them about them, about the discussion between infant baptism and adult baptism, is that what you do? Would you begin to talk to them about election? Is that what you do? Would you talk to them about keeping the Sabbath? Important, but is that what you would do? And many other things that we respect. Alright, we respect. Would you not tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his death? Why? You haven't got time for it anymore. So you are selective. And when you are selective, you're showing what is primary. Now, we may have, and always will have in a church, differences on secondary things. For example, I've known an argument because the bread was cut for communion instead of having a loaf go round, you know. Well, to me, I don't mind when the loaf goes round. I don't mind when the bread is cut up. It doesn't matter. It is how my heart is with God and what it means to me as it goes on that matters to me. That we have to learn to be grown-ups, you know, to be men in our understanding, to be grown-up in that way and mature. We'll always have to guard this faith. Then, in a time maybe when it is attacked from below or from above, and then at last you're able to establish the fundamentals again, maybe much diminished, but God can use it. You might say, "All we got left, Lord, is a remnant. That's all we got left, is a remnant." Now then, what can you do with a remnant? If you have a remnant of just a piece of cloth, a good seamstress is able to say, "I can make something very beautiful out of that." Depends, isn't it? It all depends. Now then, whose hands the remnant is in? And when the remnant is in God's hands, then anything can happen. And at the moment, in our land and in our islands, we are remnants. We are, you know. We are a remnant. Put us all together and we are a remnant. And a remnant is something that looks a bit of a mess. It's ragged. It's untidy. It's in a mess. But when it's in the hand of somebody who's able, he can make it something very wonderful. And that's what we're looking to, that God may do that. And when he does that, there is then for a while a period of rest. As if it was a time of, he's allowing us to get our breath back again before we start on the next stage. Now they're safely in Canaan. And in 13 verse 1, now Joshua was old and stricken in years. So God doesn't spare him at all. He's not saying he's elderly. He isn't quite as strong as he used to be. Scripture could have put it a little more tactfully, I thought, but hasn't done. It puts it like this. Was old and stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years. And there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. That's always moved me. You've been at it all your life, Joshua. You've been a good and a faithful servant. But shall I tell you, the job isn't finished. There is much land to be possessed. I think about this when I think of our city of Cardiff and the verse I keep telling you that God gave me when I was coming down from Llandoch. Once I saw the whole city like a carpet lay before me. I have yet much people in this city, many people. And he still has, hasn't he? Well, statistically, certainly, we would think he must have. We don't know how many. But it is our task. He would say to us, I have yet much land to be possessed. Now, that's where I want to stay tonight for a little while. And for it to be more of a spiritual lesson for us. Consider the apostles. Now, they are great, aren't they? When we think, oh, my, what men they were. Well, and we are told in one place they turned the world upside down. They died triumphantly as martyrs and so on, many of them. And we follow their account, we read their writings, and we know their names. But they themselves were just men, you know. And they would get tired and their feet would get blisters and their bones would ache. And if they had a lashing, it hurts for months probably. You know, they were men. But God was with them. And because God was with them, they were able to establish something that was so very, very wonderful. Who would have thought that these men who were too frightened to stay by his side during the crucifixion, apart from John who came back, that God would use them and use them mightily. Now then, that then, you know, however small the remnant may be, could it have been smaller than that? When you really think about it, I mean, there are more than that in Cardiff, in our own city. Not that we are bothered about the size of the remnant that we have. Now, a church must never rest and say, we have now completed our task. I've heard this said very often regarding people, not particularly of any age now. I have finished the work I was supposed to do in this place. And a person leaves, and there's no real reason for them to leave. You know, unless it's a real reason. Is the work ever finished? Can we say it is ever finished? In the street that you live in, and in mine, have you finished there? You know? There is much land to be possessed. And this is the picture that we have. Now, how do we go about this? Well, we can never be silent about this great gospel. It is the greatest news on earth. And I think we start there. Is it the greatest news? And are we ourselves absolutely convinced that this is the greatest news? Now, I start off like this now, by a caution. I am not suggesting that we should be tactless and foolish in our approach to people. I'm not suggesting that at all. I have known and heard of the most stupid and the most horrendous examples of the presentation of the gospel in unwise and wrong ways and taking advantage of a person's frailty. I like that verse that says to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. So that brings a balance. I think there is a place, certainly, to take the initiative. I'm not dismissive of that. But I think there's a great place for most of us to be ready to respond when the opportunity arises. Now, I think that is an important one. I'm not dismissive of the other. I think the church preaches, must have open airs, must do these things door to door, all those things. That is another area. And speaking really about ourselves here now. Now then, how do we go about it then? Well, it's going to be costly. We do lose friends when your friend knows that you, well, you're an embarrassment to them. Not that you actually say anything or do anything that is embarrassing, but that they know that your standards are such that they cannot take you everywhere, neither do they feel inclined to. Now, in ourselves, let's start there. And this is what's been on my heart today. In myself, there is much land to be possessed. Is that true of you? Do you see what I mean? Much land to be possessed. Let's take the area of fear. The fear of man. Sometimes we feel quite brave, and the other times when the opportunity comes, we almost shrink from it. There's much land to be possessed. Sometimes we allow silly little prejudices to make us dampen the ardour of other people. All sorts of things. Attitudes within ourselves, so that there should be no place dark in us, that we are all out for the propagation of the gospel and the advancement of the gospel in the place that we are in. And we are here. We are here. I'm asking this ever so gently. Have you ever led anybody to the Lord? I put it gently. Have you ever brought anybody to a place where they could be led to the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that we should get almost neurotic and feel I've got to, or I'd be too ashamed and get yourself to a terrible state. I'm not saying that, but we should consider it, shouldn't we? We should consider it. You know, we might say, and quite rightly so, well, I live the faith. Well, very good. Well, if you are living the faith, then your words would be very effective. But there is a time to speak. There's a time to be silent, I agree. There's a time to be silent. But there is also a time to be speak. Why is it it's always a time to be silent? And always a time to be wise. And always a time to be cautious. And hardly ever a time to speak. Is it fear? Is it pride? There is much land to be possessed. In the preparation of a sermon, you know, does the person go out to make a good or a clever sermon, which people praise, or a sermon that you know is relevant to our spiritual life and our need? Not maybe a very popular subject, but nevertheless relevant. So that what we are doing, you know, is that we are building a kingdom. We are involved in the work of a kingdom. Now then, a church is a collection of individuals. What do we need? Now, I'm just going to go through this, because you're familiar with it, but not over familiar. Paul in Thessalonica, and he's writing a letter to them, referring to the time when he was there. He did not have an easy time there. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now, this does mean that the gospel came in word. God has given us a Bible, and the gospel can be communicated in words. Now, I know that's not popular today. It's very much more feeling and excitement and the thrill of popular sound. But God treats us as intelligent beings, and it is our understanding that he enlightens. And in times of revival, the most startling thing that happens is that the most unable of people are able to pray as if they were the greatest of theologians. That is one of the strange things that happened in those periods. Our gospel came to you in word only. It came in word. But it didn't come in word on its own. That would only be a lecture. but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, when the gospel was preached like that in Thessalonica, it turned men, do you remember from what? From idols, dead things, to the living God. Did that. And that's a very wonderful thing. Now, we are living in the most idolatrous of ages. Now, I don't mean now little effigies on our mantelpieces and that kind of thing, but in the worship of ourselves and the worship of our possessions, it has become very, very powerful. You know, in Europe, I suppose, this part of Europe we live in, we've never had so much, have we? We've never had so much. When many were children, we didn't, and our parents certainly did not. The generation I belong to, our parents, I don't think after they would go for a few days' holiday on their honeymoon, but I don't think they knew what the holiday was afterwards. Unless they were ill, and he went to a relative for a week to recuperate. That was about the only holiday they knew. We have never had it so rich as this. Has it done something to us? Has it done something? That it's made us at ease in Zion when there is much land to be possessed. Now, Joshua just said, now hold on now, Lord. You've just said, I am old and stricken in years, so I give you your own words back. It's time for somebody else to do something. It's time for somebody else to take the Sunday school class. It's time for somebody else to take a turn. It's time for somebody else. You just said, I'm old and stricken in years. And what he says to him, Joshua, there is much land to be possessed. There is a great task ahead of you. That's what he says to him. Now then, I don't want to go into the teaching of the unction because we know it, but nevertheless, when we talk about the unction of the Holy Spirit, we know why was that little group of disciples, how was it that they were not all that eloquent? Paul would be, as when Paul joined them, he would be the most, I suppose, certainly the most able to be able to present his case. Others would vary according to their abilities and so on. But they all had one thing. They had a message. And I remember when I was in college having a book, and it was called Men with a Message. And I thought to myself today, our land is full with men in our pulpits without a message. They got messages, but not a message. Do you see the difference? You can have messages, plenty of them. You can even buy them, you know, messages. But a message is a burning heart that you have a real concern and that you have got something to say. Now, God gave them someone to enable them. He gave them an ability. And it is a pity that people distort this teaching on the one hand and are dismissive of the teaching on the other hand. A teaching itself is so gentle and so beautiful. We ask for the unction. Now we're not talking about preachers now. We're talking about you, we're talking about me. A person might say, well, I don't know how to witness. I don't know how to go about it. Then ask him that he might give you the enabling unction to do so. Ask him. And in his time, he'll give it. Now, meanwhile, prepare the ground. Now, you might say, well, I don't know my Bible as I ought to know my Bible. All right. There's a lot to know in the Bible. And, you know, if you ask me now to give all the kings of Judah and of Israel in the correct order, could you do it? No, I couldn't either. I'd get a few of them in the right order, then I'd get mixed up again. All right? Can you always remember the order of the prophets, even? I do pretty well on times, but it's quite a lot of them. You know, to remember them in their correct order and their dates and so on. It is quite something. And I tried this out on an Old Testament scholar. I said, I want you to give me the names of the kings of Judah and of Israel in the correct order and their dates and the prophets that prophesied in their reigns. He said, I have to look at my notes. You know, he makes some kind of a show of it. Now then, what I'm saying there is not an excuse for ignorance, because we know these accounts. But there are portions of Scripture that are very helpful. And so, if you were wanted to talk to a person, and they say to you, I don't understand the gospel. And he says, well, I don't know how to communicate the gospel. But already you've asked God to give you the communicator, who is the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't it a good thing to know key passages well? Why not? You know, so you can say, now, let's look at this part of Scripture. I know it well, and be quite honest about it, and say, because I believe this passage does explain very well. Now, you may like something pictorial, like John 3. And you could go to the Old Testament and say, talk about the scorpions and the poison there, and show how sin poisons, and then show how this very clever man, Nicodemus, comes along, and he wanted the kingdom of God. He never says so, but it's in his heart. And you show the story of Jesus Christ, and then you come to that place, how God loved the world. And you may stay there, and this person says, God loved this world? Yes, he does. And he shows us the love of his son. And then it talks about him being lifted up. You can go there. Or you could go to a part like Ephesians 2. Could you find a better place? Especially if a person is saying, well, I do my best, I do all I can, and they really aren't good works. And you're starting with, let me read you this verse to begin with. Not of works as any man should boast. And if you only said that, it'll set them thinking, won't it? And then I said, well, is it because I would boast? Yes, you boast, and you've immediately spoiled it all, haven't you? Well, how then? Well, it says, by grace. What does grace mean? And then find out what grace means. It's God's favour to undeserving people. And then you've got the conversation going, you know? And you can say, why do we need it? You go to the beginning of that chapter, that we are trapped in sin, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And you can say, well, look how people are. Are they interested? But look what they're interested in. Things that they cannot take with them. Things that spoil their lives. Any of us can do this, you know. So that we're able to have passages, we can have our favourites, or 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know, if you've got somebody now who's getting really very interested, and you say, well, there's one verse I have here that I think is very wonderful. And then you can explain to them that God is holy and that you must be like he is. And you can only be like that if you are made holy. And then go to, for God, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Oh, Jesus Christ, sinner, oh no, who knew no sin. But he made him our federal head, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you only have to study that verse for a little while and spread it out more, and you've got something to say. What I'm saying is this: let us be men and women with a message. It's a matter about messages, you know, messages. Let's men with a message, that we have something to say. Sometimes it will be, you can have a starting point, a person who's very, very sad. And you say, well, I'll read you a psalm. And you might read a psalm that lots of people cling to. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. And you might say, it's very beautiful. I say, well, do you understand what it means? It means that you're lifting up the eyes of your soul to not just hills. My help cometh from the Lord, not the hills, actually, who made heaven and earth, and point them to their Creator. Jesus Christ did this. He studied where people were and took them from there so that they could understand. Meanwhile, you've asked for the communicator, the Holy Spirit, to give you the power. How do you get this? Well, in Luke 11, we are told, you know, ask, seek, knock. Now, what does it do? Does it suddenly make a preacher, you know, I'll give you a nickname, a preacher, not from Wales, from another country, was very, very energetic, and he had the wonderful nickname of Gale Force 10, which I think really was, he really was Gale Force 10, you know. You knew something had hit the church when he preached, but he happened to be a very good man as well. But it's not that. You could have somebody who's as gentle as a breeze, or a Gale Force 10. It doesn't matter. What matters is that there is the breeze of heaven. Remember the Welsh word? Do you know it? Hwyl. Do you know what it means? The Welsh word hwyl is the word for a sail. You know, a sailing ship, a sail. It also means hwylio, to sail. It means that. It's also the word for when you say goodbye. They say hwyl. May God's fair breezes go with you. Hwyl began to be used in the 1859 revival as the spirit filling the sails of the preacher's sermon. You know? And they knew when it was happening. Not particularly the strong wind, but a breeze. That was a matter of indifference. It was that the spirit had come. How does he do? He enables us, and he fills our words, and he takes our words and applies them in the hearts of men and women. Let's go back then to what we can do. Some of us may say, I can do so little. Carry a tract in your pocket. It may be a long time before you give it to anybody, but one day God will tell you or show you who to give it to. Take a little book, maybe in your handbag or in your pockets. You know, one of these easy ones, like The Reason Why, and put that side sort of thing, or Ultimate Questions. And it would be silly to give those at random, they're expensive to begin with, and they would just be thrown away. Not like that. But that you feel that this person can say, may I leave this with you? Would you read it? Or even words of comfort from Scripture Gift Mission. You're visiting somebody and you felt that you hadn't got somehow the right to pray or read. And it's like that sometimes. And you say, can I read this with you? Had lovely words. Let me read you the first page. And you have words of comfort there. Is he not able to use his word in all sorts of ways and to awaken us and bring us to himself? But that we should always be aware that we are little Joshuas. And I say, oh, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too this and too that. But there is much land to be possessed. What I'd like our church to be known for, I don't want to give it another name. I prefer it to be called just the Heath Church. But to be known for is the witnessing church. Now, a church gets that name usually when it's under persecution. The witnessing church, that they have something to say, that we'd always be willing to go into the witness box and say, I am going to give my testimony. Oh, lots of verses come to me. If you've got troubled about death, John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Make a list of passages. Get to know them. Know them off by heart for that matter, and especially where they are, and how to explain them, and have it in your mind. Well, there's much land to be possessed. Then came a man, as we knew, talked about yesterday, Caleb. Joshua and Caleb knew each other well. Caleb was quite certain of the area that God had for him. They were horrible people, most violent. And yet he said, give me this mountain, that particular place. And that ties in really with both the phrases that we have. where he's saying to Joshua, don't give up now, you're old, I know you're getting a struggle to walk, but nevertheless, you've got more to do. There is much land to be possessed. And the other one, it looks to me that perhaps time being kinder to him by his own description, that he was as strong now as he was 40 years ago. Well, maybe he was. Maybe he was a fine example of a man at that age. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But there is one thing is certain. He knew what he wanted. And he was determined to get it. Give me this mountain. Why that mountain? God had laid that mountain on his heart. We are in Cardiff. And we have a mountainous task. We're living in a time of great unbelief. We're living in a time, on the one hand, of the decline of pure evangelicalism. Don't pretend it's not, it is. We're living in that time. We're living in a time of the closure of many churches. We're living in a time when people don't think of God. You finish with two illustrations. The American pastor called to see us. I'd met him somewhere, and he just called. And he was staying in a hotel, and he wanted to know where our church was. And the girl happened to know, because she was a receptionist, that she'd lived in the area. And he said, as they're very free in asking, he said, where do you worship? And she said, I don't. She said, don't you go to church? No. Well, nobody goes to church, so. As far as she was concerned, nobody did go to church. Now, we had three friends, again from the same country, called to see us last week, just for a meal. They were nearby, and they couldn't stay with us because we were already full. And they stayed in a little guest house not far away. I'm not mentioning the name or it doesn't matter. And I went to pick them up there. And the father said to, this is our friend, he's a pastor of the church down the road. And I could see the proprietor, I was getting quite embarrassed. And then he said, and where do you worship? Well, as a matter of fact, he said, at the moment I'm not going anywhere. And he said, you mean you don't go anywhere? Well, I do. I used to know the chaplain in the hospital years ago. You know, that's how it is. That's how it is. There is much land to be possessed. And what I'm saying here now is this. That is only a matter of time between Joshua and us, or Caleb and us. What time? It's like a vapor anyway. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And what we need to do, I'm not saying that we don't do it, but what we need to do with perhaps greater clarity and greater determination, to be a witnessing people. To do that, you have to be convinced as a hell. Do you believe in hell? Do you believe that millions upon millions will be in endless torment for eternity? Do you believe it? Can you bear it? Can you really bear it? Can you be silent? There is a heaven. And if we really believe there is a heaven, do you not want everybody that's within your acquaintances to get there? Really now? Or do you just think, well, I know where I'm going and I hope they'll find the way one day? Heaven and hell should be burning in our hearts. There is much land to be possessed. But, oh Lord, the church is old and stricken in years and tired. You know, and gets up very slowly from his chair. And it's very shaky when singing. And God ignores it all, he says. There is much land to be possessed. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, We thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us. We pray, Father, that in however simple a way, an ordinary way, however shy we may be, our particular personality, we're not asking for the destruction of our personality, but what we're asking, O Lord, that sometimes it is often true, only a shy person can be used with another shy person. Whatever it may be, O Lord, we have our place in the Church of God. We have our place in the affairs of the kingdom. Help us, Lord. Make us faithful, make us loyal, make us true, and give us grace to care for thy name's sake. Amen.